And right on time is John Goodale. Welcome.
Good morning.
Ooh, good to be here this first Sunday of Advent. I love Christmas around here. Speaking of Christmas, I preach next week, so we're going to make today the last day we've got my book over there, if any of you are looking for gifts for friends. And I want to start with a story about a family that was seated around the table Thanksgiving as food was being served. And when little Johnny received the food on his plate, he started eating right away. And his mom said, "Johnny, wait until we've said our prayer." He said, "Well, I don't have to." And his mom said, "Well, of course you do. We say a prayer before eating at our house." And he said, "Well, that's at our house, but this is Grandma's house, and she knows how to cook." Now, I am going to invite you this morning to turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. We've reached the final third of the series we're doing this fall on stories from Genesis. Today we're looking at Jacob. And to say that Jacob was one of the admirable heroes of the Bible would be way off base. There's a story of two guys who were out walking one day when they heard a grizzly bear roar nearby. And one of them immediately sat down and started putting on his running shoes. And the other said, "Jim, you know you can't outrun a bear." He says, "Well, I don't have to. I only have to outrun you." And that is really kind of Jacob's mentality throughout his lifetime. He spent his life getting ahead of other people. Frederick Buechner put it this way: "The book of Genesis makes no attempt to conceal the fact that Jacob was, among other things, a crook. What's more, you get the feeling that whoever wrote up his seamy adventures got a real kick out of them. Twice he cheated his lame-brained brother Esau out of what was coming to him. At least once he took advantage of his old father, Isaac's blindness, and played him for a sucker. He outdid his double-crossing father-in-law Laban by conning him out of most of his livestock, and later on, when Laban was looking the other way, by sneaking off with not only both the man's daughters, but just about everything else that wasn't nailed down, including his household gods. Jacob was never satisfied. He wanted the moon, and if he'd ever managed to bilk heaven out of that, he would have been back the next morning for the stars to go with it." So there's one perspective on Jacob. And yet, interestingly, even though Jacob was a scoundrel, he's the one that the Jews get their identity from. If you read Psalm 46, it says, "The God of Jacob." Not the God of Abraham, who started the whole promise from God. And it was through Jacob that the 12 tribes of Israel emerged. Now, Jacob's story covers 12 chapters, so we're going to take a different approach today. Obviously, we can't read through his story, but we're going to look at three encounters that Jacob had with God during his story to see what we can learn from them. But to set up those passages requires a lot of filling in of Jacob's story that we're not going to read. And if you're looking for a reading assignment for this next week, you can look at Genesis 24 through 35 to better read Jacob's story. But let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll walk through it this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness yet again. Here you are, ready to teach us, lead us, ministering into our lives. And Lord, I pray once again today that you would, through your light that has come into our world, illuminate these scriptures with your truths in ways that speak into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, and he was the father of Joseph, who we'll look at the final week of our series. And the stories of these three, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, it may interest you to know, take up three quarters of the book of Genesis. Just these three individuals alone. Jacob was also the twin brother of Esau. And twice, as we heard already, Jacob ended up with something that had been Esau's. Esau was a hunter who roamed, and Jacob lived more of a sheltered life among the tents. In chapter 25, Esau traded his birthright for food that Jacob had prepared. Now, a birthright was a spiritual blessing as well as the oldest son's share of the material estate of the family. And in the ancient world, the firstborn normally received a double share of the inheritance. He also became the head of the family and the spiritual leader of his people. Genesis 20, chapter 27 reveals a very dysfunctional family. Now, spoiler alert, we'll see an even worse one in 2 weeks when we talk about Jacob's family. But first, there's Isaac the patriarch. Now, I mentioned there were three generations that cover 75% of the book of Genesis. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. But what about Isaac? Isaac was Abraham's son. He was Jacob's father. And yet, it almost is like he represents a lost generation. We read of no sweeping promises to Isaac like God made to Abraham and to Jacob and to Joseph. And you have to wonder if, as we looked at last week, almost being sacrificed by his father Abraham, whether that impacted his relationship with God. Even his outlook on life in later years. The moment in the story when Isaac wants to bless his son Esau was triggered by a concern he had about his coming death. And yet, it's estimated that Isaac lived another 43 years after that. So we don't really know what was going on with Jacob. It's unusual, though, that only Esau would have been summoned for Isaac's blessing. Normally, all the children were gathered for it. And it could have been Isaac's scheme to bless his favorite son Esau without his wife Rebekah's knowledge. Because after all, God had told Rebekah at birth of these two boys that her favorite son, Jacob, would be stronger and would be served by Esau. Yeah, you're getting an idea of the messiness of this family. Then there's Isaac's scheming wife, Rebekah, who overhears what Isaac is doing, and she plots against her husband to steal the blessing that he was planning on giving. It's important for us to realize this was not Jacob's plan. He was simply living out the plan that his mother, Rebekah, put into place. And one commentary made me laugh when I read, "It must have been a miserable family with this woman in it," just because of how she was trying to cheat her own husband. There's Jacob the swindler. He dresses in Esau's clothes in this chapter 27 with goat skins on his hands and his neck, and he lies to his father. Isaac's a bit unsure if that's really his son. He can't see well at all at that stage. And so he tests his son's identity in 5 ways: by logic, by touch, by sound, by words, and by scent. And Jacob only fails the middle one of those 5, but the other 4 are enough. And he ends up for a second time cheating his brother Esau out of a blessing. Imagine Esau's fury when he returned and learned that. And yes, it's not wise to tick off the family hunter. And so Rebekah learned that Esau was plotting Jacob's death. So she had him sent to Rebekah's brother Laban. You see all the complicatedness? We're just getting to the scripture at this point. So he could find a wife. But Rebekah's penalty for her plot is to lose her favorite son for 20 years in what she thought would be only a very short time. Now, Esau seems a victim worthy of pity until we read further and we learn that when Jacob was told not to marry a Canaanite wife, Esau proceeded to do exactly that, adding a third wife to the first two that we're told already grieved his parents. Okay, we're almost there. Jacob was estimated to be 77 years old when he left home. If you've ever had kids that kind of lingered after college, or you got nothing over what Isaac and Rebekah had. Estimated to be 77 years in chapter 28 when he left home, based on information we have from other passages. The 550-mile trip that he needed to take from Beersheba to Haran would have taken over a month. And the scripture we look at first occurred when he was at Bethel, which was about 60 miles into that 550-mile journey. This was a new experience for Jacob, being away from all that was familiar and being alone, but not really. Because God met him in his moment of unfamiliarity and vulnerability. And so let's look at chapter 28, beginning with verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." Excuse me. "I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Now, to this point, Jacob had done absolutely nothing to merit God's favor. He had cheated his brother. He'd lied to his father. Even his ensuing commitment to God in this encounter is conditional. He says to God, "If you do this, then I will do that." And yet God made an incredible promise to this schemer, echoing the promise he made to Abraham, a promise of descendants and land and future. And even more, it was a promise of God's presence. Let me read again from verse 15. "I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And Jacob's response to this encounter is revealing. He says in verse 16, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." And I want to pause and ask, I wonder how often the same is true of us. God is faithfully accompanying, guiding, strengthening, equipping us, and we don't realize it. You see, our problem isn't that we don't have enough of God in our lives, but we lack awareness of what we do have. Let me say that again. Our problem isn't that we don't have enough of God in our lives, but that we lack awareness of what we do have. And so I encourage each of us to linger on this verse this week. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." And to consider how we might become more aware of God's presence, his faithful, constant presence in our lives. And so I've got a few questions for us this morning. The first is, in what ways can I cultivate a greater awareness of God's presence in my life? To see that he's there with me when I Maybe he hadn't realized that was the case. Well, when Jacob reaches his destination in the next chapter, chapter 29, he finally meets his match with his uncle Laban. After agreeing to work 7 years to marry Laban's youngest daughter, he ended up with the oldest daughter instead, who had very few prospects of her own. It's hard to understand how Jacob wouldn't have known the difference. But we'll look in 2 weeks at the story of the first daughter, Leah. Not only did Jacob get one more wife than he bargained for, he had to work another 7 years to get the one he really wanted. After 14 years and two wives, he had little else to show for all of his labor. Then when Jacob wanted to leave in chapter 30 to begin his own fortune, Laban encouraged him to stay. And so Jacob made a proposal. He would keep only the speckled and spotted sheep and goats and dark lambs. Now that's an offer that seemed tilted in Laban's favor, because eastern sheep were almost always white, goats were black, and multicolored speckled, spotted were very rare. But in spite of that advantage, Laban removed that same day all of his livestock that had that description and hid them elsewhere away from Jacob. And yet he made the mistake of leaving the rest of his flocks under Jacob's care. And over the next 6 years, Jacob used every technique, every advantage at the expense of Laban. Flocks and servants and other animals greatly increased. His became strong, and Laban's flocks became weak. And that inevitably created animosity with Laban and with his sons. And in chapter 31, God instructed Jacob to return home. But he did so without letting Laban know. And so Laban and his men chased after Jacob. Fortunately for Jacob, Laban had a dream from God who said, "You need to leave him alone." And we don't know what the result might have been otherwise. But now Jacob had another challenge in chapters 32 and 33. He's heading into Esau's territory. And he decides to make amends, sending messengers to Esau. And those messengers basically communicated three things. First, "I've been with Laban. I haven't been hiding, avoiding you, or sneaking around behind your back. Second, I have wealth. I'm not coming to take anything from you, trick you, or lay claim to anything you have. And third, I'm sending this message to receive favor in your eyes. Let's forget the past and start over." Well, Esau's response was to approach with 400 men. And the Bible tells us this created, quote, "great fear and distress for Jacob." Because Jacob hadn't forgotten what he had done to Esau, he knew what he deserved from Esau. Rebekah had promised to send word to Jacob when Esau was no longer angry. She never had. Jacob did what he knew how to do best. He came up with a plan to save his own skin. He divided his camp into two groups so that the second might escape if the first was attacked. And only then did he turn to God in prayer, reminding God that he was there because God had told him to go back, and God had made promises to him. He was seeking to hold God at his word. But in the midst of this prayer is a beautiful acknowledgement. Look at verse 10 of chapter 32. "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps." Everything Jacob had was a result of his scheming against Laban. He had worked hard to get where he was. And yet in this moment, he acknowledged his unworthiness, that God had treated him better than he deserved. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. And so here's our second question. When did I last acknowledge that all that I have comes from God? And on the heels of Thanksgiving these past few days, how can I express gratitude this week for all that God has given me, that the world might think I earned and I deserved, but ultimately comes from God's hand? How can I express gratitude to continue that theme this week? Well, even after praying to God, Jacob still relied upon his wits. And so then we're told he sent 5 waves of livestock Esau's way. This would have compensated any mercenaries who were with Esau who came expecting a reward for fighting. And I was fascinated by one commentary's description of 3 strategic advantages of Jacob's actions. First, 5 distinct groups arriving in succession would wear down the military readiness of Esau's group. If Esau was planning an ambush, they would have to reset it up after each of these 5 groups arrived. And after 5 times, it was unlikely they were as alert for combat as they would have been at the first arrival, and maybe even give up the whole idea of any kind of an ambush. Second, as the gifts arrived, Esau became more encumbered in his travel. Animals would have forced him to move slowly and make his group noisier, becoming even more difficult to take Jacob by surprise. And third, as Jacob's servants arrived, they joined Esau's group, limiting his military strategies, because now members of Jacob's household were mingled and mixed with Esau's soldiers. Well, these tactics continued Jacob's devious, but this time we sense it didn't feel enough for him. Perhaps nudged by God's Spirit, Jacob sent his family across the river, and he remained alone that night. And he ended up wrestling with God and perhaps with himself. And this is our third passage we will look at in chapter 32, verses 24 through 30. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please, tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." This wrestling seems to have been initiated by this man or angel, and that's indicative of God's initiating nature with us, to seek to always draw us closer to Him. Arthur Pink, in his commentary on this, said, "Jacob wasn't wrestling with this man to obtain a blessing. Instead, the man was wrestling with Jacob to gain some object from him." And most scholars agree that it was to reduce Jacob to a sense of nothingness, to see his need for God. At first, Jacob resisted, which is remarkable when you consider he was 97 years old. But when the angel disabled his hip, at that point, he simply clung. And the angel's request for him to be let go of reveals the tenacity of Jacob's grip. In this encounter, Jacob shifted from schemer to being dependent, not wanting to be without God. Now, names in those days signified a character change. And when an angel asked Jacob his name, he said, "Who are you?" Let me read to you what Ken Geyer writes about this encounter. Heel grabber is what Jacob's name means, a name you would expect of a wrestler. Jacob's entire life up till now was spent calculating his next move and maneuvering to a position of advantage so he could pry from God's hands so many of the blessings that God in time had wanted to give him anyway. Now it was God's turn to grab Jacob's heel, to wrestle with this fundamental flaw in his nature and touch him in a way so he would never forget the encounter. Through the ordeal, Jacob learned that God's blessing comes not from grabbing, but from clinging. I love that perspective. God's blessing comes not from grabbing, but from clinging to him. And once Jacob acknowledged who he was, God gave him a new name and a new character, Israel, as the head of his people. And the name shifted the focus from Jacob to God. And so my last question is just to have a little fun, maybe with this week. If you gave yourself a name that matched your character, what might that name be? You know yourself best, better than anyone else. What would be the name you would give yourself based on your character that you know? And then perhaps even more important, what might the name be that God would give you? Given what you know of your Lord, what name might he give you? And how would those two names compare? If the name we give ourselves seems very different from the name we think God might give us, that might mean there's still some more living into God's name and seeing ourselves in that way versus how we see ourselves. There's a lot to Jacob's story we don't understand between the customs of the day and God's mystery, but one message is clear throughout Jacob's story. God's relentless, undeserved love. In spite of how little he had to work with, God's blessings poured into Jacob's life. His future was filled with descendants and wealth, protection from Laban and perhaps from Esau as well. And what had Jacob done to deserve any of this? Absolutely nothing. And that's the point. God's goodness is not contingent upon anything that we deserve. If anything, we would be in trouble if we got what we do deserve. But it has to do with God's generous nature and his desire to care for those whom he loves. And that's perhaps the most helpful takeaway from Jacob's story. That he didn't deserve any of God's good treatment. And neither do we. In the same way that Jacob still generously received it, so do we. And so let's give thanks for that during these weeks ahead of Advent, not just celebrating the coming of the Christ child, but celebrating God's incredible love, his incredible generosity for each of us, that he would come into our world for us, that he would love us, that he would want to work in our lives, even on days we're not sure we like ourselves. What a great God this is we see in Jacob's story, and it's only a glimpse of the God who is at work in your life and in mine as well. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, as we glimpse, this very quick overview of Jacob's story and your work in it. Would you encourage us of your work in our lives? Sometimes it's hard to see. Sometimes it feels more like something remembered from the past than experienced in the present. And I pray for each of us today, Lord, wherever we are as we enter this season of Advent, Lord, would you encourage us with this message today of how deeply loved we are by you, each of us, and by how much you want to be a part still of writing our story, a story for good, a story of your blessing, a story that draws us ever closer to you. Lord, teach us how to cling even more effectively to you so that we can experience not just your blessing, but even more important, that we can experience more of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.